Very good to be with you at Grace Chapel. I understand you've had an excellent meeting, and we praise God for that. And surely if all the preaching has been as what you've just heard, I can understand why you would think it is a very blessed meeting. It's difficult for me to hear a sermon about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and not become very excited about it. And I think that we are in very good times to have a great interest in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about some scriptures in the Bible that speak of the last days, such as in the book of Zechariah, where it says in the last days, the city of Jerusalem would become a burdensome stone and a cup of trembling to all the nations of the world. Now, about the time we started our singing here a bit ago, they were running the evening news. And guess what they were probably talking about on the evening news? I read about how in the last days men's hearts would be failing them for fear, looking after things coming upon the earth. So then I go to Discovery Channel and History Channel and see what their obsession is. It's with comets striking the earth and mega tsunamis and mega volcanoes and all kinds of mega disasters. Of course, the Lord said to his own children, when these things begin to come to pass, look up, lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. Then we read in the Bible about how that day shall not come except there come a great falling away first, that there will be widespread departures from traditional Christianity, which we are now witnessing all over our country, corruptions that would have been thought unimaginable only 20 years ago. I'm not talking about things such as departures from the doctrines of grace, but beyond even this, a denial of the inspiration of the Scriptures, a denial of the divinity of Jesus, the denial of His virgin birth, a denial of His resurrection. If statistics that I read are true, they are very, very disturbing. Statistics about the number in the ministry today who do not believe in those fundamental truths that I have just named. And so we are surely in times where men do not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. We see many things about us that are not things that we approve, but we can be encouraged in this fact that perhaps they portend the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. One may ask, indeed we've all asked, when will that day occur? I do not mean what is the calendar date, but what in God's purpose awaits? What in God's purpose prevents that day from happening now? Because surely I wished it would happen now. And while I do not intend to make this my subject, I want to give you about three scriptures to think about. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. There's one thing that we now are waiting for. Here's one reason that the Lord has not returned yet. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, this gospel of the kingdom began at Jerusalem. No one doubts that. So if it's to go around a circular earth, it's got to end right where it started. Would you agree with that? It's got to end right where it started. So now I'll give you another scripture to think about, the final verses of Matthew 22. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children as a hen gathereth her chickens beneath her wings, and ye would not. And notice here, he didn't say he wanted to gather the whole city. He said he wanted to gather her children. How oft would I have gathered them, and ye would not. He didn't say they would not. Ye would not. The wicked opposition in that city prevented it. And then he says unto them, I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This text tells me he's not coming back until an element in that city are saying, blessed is Jesus Christ, I believe that's going to happen one of these days, when this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness in all nations. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. All throughout this context, Peter has talked about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. He said, in the last days there shall come scoffers, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And when he says people in the last days will be scoffing at the second coming of Jesus Christ, surely he doesn't mean pagans. He doesn't mean agnostics. They always scoffed at it. What significance is there in people scoffing at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ if it is people who have always scoffed at it? I fear what that text means is that in the last days, people professing to be Christians will be scoffing at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would truly be significant. But then he goes on and he says, this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. They're willfully ignorant of this fact. God spoke this thing into existence, and God can speak it out just as fast as he spoke it in. I've always found tearing things up to be a lot easier than putting them together. They're willfully ignorant of the fact that God's destroyed this place once before. He can do it again. And then he goes on and he says, but be not ignorant of this thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Now, in speaking of the second coming and reminding us that with God, 1,000 years is like one day, and a day is like 1,000 years, isn't he suggesting by that the second coming of Jesus could be thousands of years from his own times? But he says to us, whenever we live, be mindful of this thing. 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, whatever. That means nothing to God. He's still not slack concerning his promise. What promise? The promise of sending his son, Jesus Christ. But as long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all, that is all of us, all of his people, should come to repentance. Now, I've given you three texts that talk about the timing of the last days, what the Lord is awaiting. One of them says this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. The other one said that the city of Jerusalem will not see him until it shall say, blessed is ye he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the other says that God is going to defer that day until he's brought his people to repentance. Sounds to me like it's the gospel and the praise of Jesus Christ that is the matter about which everything critically swings. Now, I believe that perhaps this is the magical point in the plan of God. While I have never believed that God's elect children have all come under the sound of gospel preaching, I very much could believe that it's going to be that way right before Jesus returns. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. There could be a point out there where the entire elect family of God, whether in heaven or whether down here on earth, are going to be singing praises to Jesus Christ. Amen. Every one of them is going to be singing praises to Jesus Christ. And I believe that when that happens, you will have preached your last funeral. No more tumors, no more carotid arteries, no more terrorists. It's all going to be over with. So then, what should be in the greater interest of the primitive Baptist people than that God's elect, wherever they are in the world, would be singing praises to Jesus Christ? I'm very happy on this eve of our departure for yet one more country in the world that wishes to hear the doctrines of grace. When Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, You'll have to pardon my hard-shell bigotry, but I don't think that means Arminianism. Don't think it means that. And I've been asked sometimes, what do you think about Primitive Baptists going abroad to preach? And one answer I've given is, it didn't make any difference what I think about it. It's going to happen. Jesus Christ said it's going to happen. It's going to happen, and if you want to know my opinion about it, I rejoice about it. And we all need to be very prayerful for these efforts abroad. In fact, here's a joyous thought to me. Over in the book of Isaiah, I think this is chapter 61. Isaiah writes to God's people, you that love Zion, give him no rest day nor night till he established Jerusalem a praise and all the earth. Those of you that love the cause of Christ, love the church, keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. Don't stop praying. Don't give God any rest. Well, one thing that comforts me is that when the sun starts to go down on Mississippi, you know, I've got to go to sleep somewhere in there, and I never have learned how to pray in my sleep. But as the sun is going down in Mississippi or over Memphis, Tennessee, it's rising on a Filipino or an Indian or an African and maybe here shortly on a Russian who can take up where I left off. In fact, it's a great comfort to me that if Grace Chapel is in need of revival or if I've got a malignant tumor in my lung, there could be people all around this planet praying unto God in my behalf. So we live in very troublesome times, but we live in times in which there is reason for great joy. We should be very joyous in this interest abroad and the things that we believe. I hope that you pray for it and also hope that you financially support it. Primitive Baptists have become very generous, and I am very thankful for it. Very generous people. During Katrina, it was just unimaginable what they did for the state of Mississippi. And I hope that you will consider helping our foreigners, those of you who are here tonight, any who hear this tape. And bear this in mind that when we send money abroad, seldom does it buy shoes and clothes and food. Now, no old Baptist would object if these poor people were to buy shoes and clothes and things like this. None of us would object. But the reason they want this money is so they can buy gasoline to go preach to other people, build church houses and things like that. I can't think of a better investment in the world than that. All these things are conducive unto that glorious end that I spoke of earlier, that all the elect family of God one day, whether in heaven or on earth, we'll be singing praises unto Jesus Christ. The sooner we get there, the happier I'll be. That's when I say that our troubles are going to come to an end, all of them. So I appreciate these things that Brother Duane has spoken to you about. And now I'm going to take just a few minutes to develop my little old thought. I want to talk to you about the, I'll say a few minutes, looked like I've already taken that, Brother Zach. Just not too long. You bear with me. I know you're tired. I want to talk to you for a few minutes about what is very probably the most controversial issue in all of Christianity today. It is the inspiration and infallibility of the Scriptures. Now, thank God that is no issue amongst Primitive Baptists. And I hope it never does become an issue amongst Primitive Baptists. We old Baptists, we fuss too much and like to split too many hairs, but I'm thankful to say this. Every old Baptist I have ever met affirmed that the Bible is the divinely inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God and the absolute authority by which all questions are resolved. Now, many Christians today would not concur with us on this. One time I heard an old Baptist preacher get up and preach. This might have been my father. Can't really remember. And he announced in his sermon Today I'm going to talk about the one scripture that does more to identify and distinguish the primitive Baptist than any other scripture in the Bible. The one scripture. And when I heard that statement, there was certain thoughts went through my head real fast. I thought, he's not going to say John 6:37, though John 6:37 is a very crucial verse. And he's not going to say Romans 8:29, though it's precious and most valuable. Nor will he say John 5:25, other scriptures I could name. He's going to say 2 Timothy 3:16. And didn't I feel right proud of myself when the next few words came out of his mouth were 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. I think, O Baptists, take that text to heart in a way, in a degree, unlike any religious order in the world. Now, there are people in the world who believe in the inspiration of scriptures, and I honor them for that. I thank them for believing that. But I think, O Baptists, take that text to heart in a way that perhaps no one else does. In the scriptures, Paul says, the man of God is thoroughly furnished. That means thoroughly. And I say that text does as much as anything to explain why we stand as we do on many practical points. Why is it we primitive Baptists worship in common assembly? We don't have Sunday schools. Why is it that we, O Baptists, don't have mission societies? Why is it we don't have theological schools? That scripture says as much about that as any other thing I can think of. Our position on these things has a whole lot to do with our attitude about the scripture. Not only our opinion as to what's in the scripture, but our attitude about the scriptures. We consider the scriptures to be a thorough, complete furniture. Now, to those questions, why do primitive Baptists not have this, and why do they have that, why do they not have this? The answer that is oftentimes given is, well, those things aren't in the Bible. We don't have a Sunday school because they're not in the Bible. Now, that's not the worst answer in the world, but it's not the best either, because the pew you're sitting on is not in the Bible. And the songbook you sang out of is not in the Bible, and this pulpit's not in the Bible. And in fact, meeting houses. The Bible says nothing about meeting houses. And the Bible says nothing about fifth Sunday meetings and singing schools and lots of things that we have. Yet I'm going to defend those things. So what is it that delineates the first class of things from the second? And I'm going to say that it is this. We do not have Sunday schools because they do not honor the scriptures as being a thorough furnisher. We do not have mission societies because they do not honor the scriptures as being a thorough furnisher. Whenever I build a Sunday school on the side of my church, here's the statement that I'm really making. I am saying by this that I consider the Bible to be inadequate, defective in its specification of how children are to be taught. I have a better way. I can improve upon the Word of God. I'm going to help God out and create this new institution. That, amongst old Baptists, is unacceptable. We are not smarter than God. We cannot improve on what God has given in the Scriptures. And same thing about those other things that I said. So it is indeed the case that 2 Timothy 3:16 goes a long ways toward defining what we are as old Baptists. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. There's two very crucial words in that text. One word is inspiration, and the other is scripture. What do those words mean? Sometimes we may look at a painting on the wall and say the painter was inspired by such and such to paint this picture. When we say the Bible was inspired, this is not what we mean. This is not what we mean. We Old Baptists have always believed in what's called plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. That means full. Full, completely inspired. Now we know that when God moved men to write, He did not mask their writing styles, their personalities. When you read Paul, you can tell it's Paul. When you read Isaiah, you can tell it's Isaiah. But the Spirit of God was on those men to the extent that all of the information content of their writings is true. It's true, and it's absolutely true. The Bible tells us about the extent of their inspiration. Final verses, 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, the Word of God came not in old time, but the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The power that was upon them was a moving power. And let me go back and get the preceding verses. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, until the day star arise in your hearts. Talking about that second coming Brother Duane was speaking of. He said, our word of prophecy is more sure. I've heard a lot of old Baptists argue about what it was more sure than. Some of them have said that Peter had just given his eyewitness testimony, and he said the Bible is more sure than that. Peter is saying, I'll put more confidence in the Bible than what I think I saw with my own eyes. Well, that'd be true. And then some people think he's saying it's more sure because so much of it has now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If all these prophecies as to His first coming were fulfilled in detail, then what kind of idiot would it take to question those prophecies about His second coming? But either way, the bottom line is the same. The word of prophecy is absolutely sure. And then you go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, about verse 10 or 11. He'll speak there of the Old Testament prophets and their reading of the Scriptures. He said they searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now he said those old prophets who were inspired to write the Scriptures were baffled by something they saw in what they wrote. Some pages they were inspired to write of a glorious conquering Christ, but on the next page, a suffering, bleeding Christ. How do you put that together? So they searched their own writings, trying to learn more about this. Now, doesn't that say something about the power wherewith they were moved when they wrote those things, that they would examine their own writings in a quest to learn things about the Bible? Now, I don't read my writings to learn. I read your writings to learn. But these men would read their own writings in order to learn things about the Scriptures. So, this tells me what inspiration means. In John chapter 10, verse 34, the Lord Jesus referred to a Scripture. He said, is it not written in your law? I said, you're gods. And he says, is it not written in your law? I said, the Scriptures said that ye are gods. And he said, and the Scripture cannot be broken. I think I got that right. John 10:34. Tell me if that's wrong, Brother Zach. Jesus there said, Scripture cannot be broken. Now move over to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle of the law would fail. Those verses are telling me what the Bible means by inspiration. And here in a few minutes, I'm going to tell you what Paul meant when he used the word Scripture. But while we're where I am presently, let me throw in this point, and this really will be the most important thing I'll say tonight. What a contradiction it is to have thousands of Christians in our world, if not millions, who claim to believe in Jesus, that is, they believe He's the Son of God and the Christ, yet they either claim they don't know what to do with Scripture, they don't know how to take it, whether it's infallible or fallible, or they claim that they feel that surely the Scripture is fallible. Now, if your first assertion is right, the second issue should be automatically taken care of, right? When you tell me you believe on Jesus Christ as the Son of God, then I ought to know what your position is on Scripture. It shouldn't be necessary for you to tell me what you believe about Scripture. You believe about it the same thing Jesus did. Is there any ambiguity whatsoever as to where Jesus stood on Scripture? And the Bible leaves us no room whatsoever to question where Jesus stood on the Bible. I've given you some verses already. That John 10:34, he said, Scripture cannot be broken. He said, not one jot or one tittle of the law would fail till all be fulfilled. I find this about Jesus. Time and time again in the ministry of Jesus Christ, He was confronted with adversaries about issues. Nearly every time He countered them with Scriptures. And here's something you'll notice in the Bible. Every time He hits them with a Scripture, subject over, case closed, the Bible moves on to the next thing. And sad thing is, even those Pharisees had enough sense to know that when they were answered with Scripture, there was nothing left to argue about. Even the devil figured that out in Luke chapter 4. There, the devil challenged Jesus three times. Three times Jesus answered him with Scriptures, and all three times Jesus shut him up. The devil's got more sense than a lot of denominational preachers do anymore. He knows that when you've been answered from the Bible, then there's nothing left to talk about. Matthew chapter 19. Some of the Jews came to Jesus with an issue about marriage. This is in the opening verses. Can a man put away his wife for any cause? Many of the Jews taught that. You get tired of her, put her away. Just make sure you got a writing of divorcement. See, they're legalist. Everything's by the letter. As long as you got that sheet of paper, it's okay. Jesus said to them, have ye never read? All right, we're going to Scripture now. That in the beginning God made them male and female and said, for this cause shall man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, wherefore there are no more twain but one flesh. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And when Jesus gave them a Scripture, that conversation was over with. Now, I flip over to the next page. Jesus gets challenged again. Matthew chapter, let's go to chapter 21, verse 15. The Jews are objecting to children worshiping Jesus Christ. They're saying to Jesus, why don't you silence these children? Jesus answers them with Scripture. Have you never read that out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained praise? And he said, if these would be quiet, the rocks would start crying out. I move a little bit later, right here in the same chapter. The Jews are resisting Jesus concerning assertions he's made about himself. Did ye never read, he says, in verse 42, in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, refers them to Scripture again. Now let's go over to the next chapter, chapter 22, verse 40. Well, actually, I'm seeing two of them on this page. Let's go to 32. 22:32, Matthew. The Sadducees, they got a big fight going on with the Pharisees about the resurrection. Sadducees say there is no resurrection. They challenged the Lord Jesus. How did he answer them? Took them to Exodus chapter 3, verse 3. Exodus 3, verse 3, as Moses was at the burning bush, and he asked God, "Who are you? What's your name?" God says to Moses, "Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." God didn't say, "I was their God." They were all in the cemetery. Their bodies were. But God didn't say, "I was their God." He said, "I am their God," because they were in heaven right then. And so Jesus answered those Sadducees by quoting them a scripture. And I want you to see something else about Jesus' opinion of scripture. He had enough confidence in the text, he had based his argument on the tense of a verb. Let some old sleepy scribe write down "was" instead of "am," and the whole thing falls apart. But Jesus was absolutely sure that when the Holy Spirit originally inspired that, the word was "am," and it's still "am" thousands of years later. By the way, over in Galatians chapter 3, Paul will make an argument around one letter. Galatians chapter 3, I think this is about verse 16, somewhere in there like that. "Now to Abraham unto his seed, where the promise is made, he saith not unto seeds as of many, but unto seed as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Making an argument about one letter in the text. Now, when Jesus answered these Sadducees by carrying them to Exodus 3:3 and showing it implied resurrection, case closed. No more talk. Then you go a little bit later here in the book of Matthew. "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Verse 42. "They say unto him, the son of David." Well, who is he then? How are we going to resolve this issue? "How then," says Jesus, "doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, Thee, Lord, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." He's got to be more than the son of David. He is that, but he's got to be more than that. He's David's Lord. David called him Lord. All right, so that settled that. Jesus quoted another scripture. That's Psalm 110. Bear in mind that Jesus Christ said, all power is given him in heaven and earth. Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4 told those Jews that he had authority and power to heal whoever, whenever, however he wanted to do it. Jesus Christ taught the sovereignty of God in as powerful language as anyone in the Bible, and it's clear he was referring to his own sovereignty when he taught those lessons. Jesus didn't have to quote a scripture to prove anything. If Jesus said something, it's true because he said it. Notwithstanding that, Jesus quoted scripture time and time again. He never corrected a one. And every time he quoted one, that was the end of that subject matter. You see, and how is it that sovereign God would quote this book? It is so when this book is just nothing more than the book he himself wrote. This book is a supreme authority. That is the view of Jesus Christ. And I've taken more time than I want to take, but I want to give you this scripture right here. And if this doesn't say it all, then I don't know what does. Matthew 26, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26:52. Peter has just taken his sword and chopped off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus rebukes him and says, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." There's a good sermon for you right there. People who pick fights always wind up with more than they bargained for. I've been watching it now for many years. Now, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Well, we know from the book of Isaiah, one angel can kill 185,000 men. Jesus said, "I can call 12 legions of them right now." And here's the verse I want. "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" All throughout the life of Jesus, Matthew would say, he did this, he did that. that the scripture might be fulfilled. 15 times Matthew did that. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. He said Jesus, the Son of God, was down here on the earth fulfilling scriptures deliberately. And Jesus said, I could call 12 legions of angels. Right now, we put this thing to an end. But how then could the scripture be fulfilled? You know what that tells me? It tells me the scripture is going to be fulfilled even if the life of the Son of God depends on it. Jesus is ready to stake his life on it. And that's comfort to me. That's joy to me. Because that tells me that when Brother Dwayne gets up here and tells you in the scriptures, it says one of these days Jesus is coming back. That's going to happen. That's going to happen. If Jesus has to lay his life down to do it, it's going to happen. When the graves are going to be opened and our bodies shall be raised and these vile bodies shall be changed like unto his own glorious body, those things are surely going to happen because the inerrant, inspired Word of God says it's so.